Well, listen, we're in Luke, that's no surprise, but Luke 17, verse-by-verse study of this great gospel about the words and the works of Christ. That's what a gospel is, the words and the works of Christ recorded for us. I'm going to just talk about the first four verses of chapter 17 this morning. It was read down through verse 10 for you earlier. And I would say that this is the direction it's going. Basically, it's this. Verses 1 and 2, don't offend other believers. That's verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 and 4, don't be offended by other believers. And so that's sort of where we're going with this passage this morning. We don't lead other believers into sin, and we are seeking to lead them out of sin. It's kind of where those two, four verses are taking us. Context. Jesus is a few months from the cross. He's heading to Jerusalem. He'll get there by 1928. That's not the year. That's the chapter and verse. 1928. He'll get to Jerusalem. He started there in 951, so we're in a long section. Jesus headed to Jerusalem, to the cross. He's zigzagging through the country. He's zigzagging, preaching about the kingdom of God. Repent and enter into the kingdom of God. That's his message. He's performing miracles, giving evidence of who he claims to be. Large crowds, back in 1425, large crowds have gathered to listen to him. Some have suggested it could be thousands of people are listening, a large group of people. In that group, you have all kinds, but we know we have disciples, those who are followers of him, and we know the apostles are there. Very possible, and then you've got a lot of curious people, just want to see miracles or hoping there'll be a feeding of some sort. But his focus begins to narrow as we go through the Gospel of Luke. He seems to be talking to his disciples and then to the Pharisees who are in the crowd as well. Kind of begin going back and forth with those two. Disciples because he's training them for his departure. And the Pharisees because he's warning them. And because they're basically the contrast to everything he sees. Excuse me, to everything he says. That's the backdrop. Don't be like those guys. They lie to you. They're deceiving you. They're false teachers. And so back and forth. And the Pharisees can hear what he's saying to the disciples. Disciples can hear what they're saying to the Pharisees. Just an example of this. Go back up to 16, verses 1 through 13. That's addressed to the disciples. Use your resources with eternity in mind, he says. Make friends for eternity, he says. Love God, not your money. Then in 14 through 31, he's addressing the Pharisees. Lovers of money, totally opposite of what he's just said. They love money. Your religion is outward. You care only about the outside, not the inside. And then last week, if you weren't here last week, you need to get that message because it's such an important message on the doctrine of hell. He warns them that you guys are headed to hell. You think you're going to heaven, but you're going to hell. A lot of people are in hell who thought they were not going to go there. And that's what that parable basically was about. And so Jesus is calling, in this passage this morning, Jesus is calling his disciples to live lives opposite of the Pharisees. I believe that's what the context of this would be. The key statement is found in verse 3. Be on your guard. Beware. Very similar to words Jesus has used when he's talking about the Pharisees in other places. Beware. Like a warning. Like the idea that you're in imminent danger. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men like the Pharisees do. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Very similar language. And so that's why I say it's against the backdrop of the false teaching, the backdrop of the bad example that the Pharisees are giving you. Beware of that. See, the Pharisees had a lot of influence. The Pharisees were in the synagogues. It was the Pharisees and their teaching and their example that the people were exposed to the most. And so Jesus is now teaching them some things here that the Pharisees would never do. One is, they would never not lead someone into sin. They do lead people into sin. They would never not be a stumbling block. They are a stumbling block. They would never care about somebody that had fallen into sin and call them to repentance. And see, that's what Jesus is telling. You see the contrast that's going on here? So I'm trying to show you this morning. People who are in my kingdom don't offend others who are in my kingdom. They aren't a stumbling block to others that are in my kingdom, verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, those who are my kingdom, help those who fall into sin, lead them out of sin, and forgive them. Something the Pharisees would never do. Verse 1, he says to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. At the end of verse 2, he's talking about stumbling blocks that are done to the little ones. See that in verse 2? Who are the little ones? Parallel passage to this, to some degree, would be Matthew chapter 18. In verse 6 of Matthew chapter 18, I tell you what, let's just turn there. Matthew chapter 18, hold your hand in Luke, we'll be back. Matthew 18, let me just show you the context of that before I take you to that specific verse. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, to get context here. This is a very important chapter, by the way. This is really the first instruction to the church, this chapter. And Jesus really sets the tone of how we are to relate to one another in this chapter of Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That is always their concern. That comes up a lot, even before he dies. Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? They want to know names. Name names. That's the issue. What does he do? He calls a child to himself and sets that child before him. Maybe this is a child in Peter's house. He brings this child as an illustration. Illustration. And said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, children who are dependent, children who have no resume, children who have no resources, children who are humble in a sense, unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You guys are concerned about who's the greatest. You better be sure you're going to get in it. And you do that by becoming like a child. Folks, that's what you did to become into the kingdom of God, by the way. You didn't come into the kingdom of God talking about how great you are. If you did, you're not in the kingdom of God. He came with humility, recognizing I have no resources in myself to save myself. I can't change myself. I can't make myself better. I need Christ. Whoever then, verse 4, humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. What is true and interesting is the fact that the way you and I relate to other believers is the way we are treating Christ. The way we are treating Christ is how we're relating to other believers. You see the point there? If you've done these things to them, you've done them to me, Jesus says in Matthew 25. Christ is identified with the believer very closely. And how I treat another believer reflects how I'm treating Christ. It's very important. And then he says something we just saw in 7. But whoever, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe. You see that? Who are the little ones in Luke 17? I just asked you that question. Who are the little ones? Here it is. The little ones who believe in me. not talking about children, specifically little kids. He's talking about believers. He's calling little believers children. In a sense, we are. We're dependent. In a sense, we are. We have no resources in ourselves. In a sense, we are, because it's not our accomplishments that are going to take, that make us right with God. He said, if you cause one of these little children who believe in me, then he quote, he says the very same thing we just read there in Luke. He says, it would be better for you to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the depth of the sea. You understand that. You understand that, how Christ can say that about how you receive one of these little ones is how you receive me. You think about it. If you're a parent especially, you have children, right? You have children. You love your children deeply. And when people mistreat them, that bothers you, doesn't it? Sure it does. It affects you. You understand that. Paul, when he's on the road to Damascus and he gets struck down by lightning on the ground, it says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting the Christians? He doesn't say that, does he? He says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? The way you treat another Christian is how you're treating Christ. That's the point he's making here. Folks, this affects everything, how we view the church. And so we see you don't want to lead other believers into sin. We're going to come back to Matthew 18. So you want to hold your hand there. Go back to Luke. So you see verse 1 of Luke 17. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Stumbling blocks, hindrances, things that trip him up. Things that cause him to go off into sin. So that's the warning that's being given to us. He says it's inevitable because we live in a fallen world. Those things are going to happen. It's a trap. It's a bait stick in a trap to catch an animal. And we live in a world of traps. If you're a believer, there are traps out there. And you don't want to be the agent of one of those traps in the life of another believer. That's the point he's making here to us. Pharisees are all about traps. The contrast is, don't be like those guys. Don't follow their example. Don't follow their teaching. Things want to seduce us into error. Someone can be a bad example to you. Someone can teach you the wrong thing. But woe to the one whom it comes. Though it's inevitable, verse 1. See the word inevitable in verse 1? But woe to the one through whom it comes. It's going to come, and it doesn't change culpability. You're still responsible, even though Jesus says it's inevitable. A sovereign decree about these things does not change personal responsibility about them. Better to stop now by some form of execution. This would be a form of execution that we see in verse 2. It'd be better for you to just be dead than to go on to live a life of causing believers to stumble. That is pretty serious. That is pretty serious. Woe to the world, he says in Matthew 18. The world, it's different. The world will face hell and the degrees of punishment in hell, and it would be better to go ahead and die now if you're an unbeliever, causing believers to stumble, than to experience more severe degrees of punishment in hell. But for believers, hell is not a possibility. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the message to us is, it would be better for you to be dead than to go on as a believer continuing to be a stumbling block to other believers, and to experience the loss of reward, and to experience the chastening of God. Very serious in Jesus' mind here, in teaching here. This millstone is interesting. It was grinding grain, two large stones on top of another and pull around in a circle by an ox to grind grain. If this was not a type of execution the Jews would use, but the Romans certainly used it. And they would tie that around your neck. And they did it in darkness to make it really scary, because you're throwing somebody into a dark seat with that around their neck. And Jesus says it would be better for that to happen. It almost makes you think we need to put a warning sign outside our church. You better be careful how you treat us. Right? You better be careful how you treat us. So, it'd be better for you to drown. You have to think about that. Think about your relationship to other believers in the church, other Christians. We have a serious responsibility to lead each other away from sin, not to lead another believer into sin. How can you do this? What are some ways this happens? I think there's some ways this can happen. By direct temptation, by directly tempting somebody. Gossip. Have somebody joining in your gossip. Just have somebody joining in your gossip. Your slander of somebody else. Just have somebody join in that with you. Tempt somebody that way. Evil talk, you know, same thing. Lead someone into a sexual relationship. A husband could lead his wife to sin by telling her to sign some kind of legal document that he knows is false. Maybe income taxes or something like that. Maybe drunkenness or taking drugs. Anything you can be the human agent and putting them in front of somebody. And that's direct ways. What about indirect? Things like you can provoke somebody to anger. You know the buttons to push. Or maybe parents can provoke their children, exasperate their children. Don't care about them. Don't nurture them. Things like that. Don't meet their needs. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says we're to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we're to come together and we're to encourage one another day after day. Build up one another day after day. We're to encourage each other into righteousness. We are to set a path so others can walk in it. I'm to do that for my wife, for my children. You know, we are given certain freedoms in the Christian life. You know, Paul talked about that. We're free to do certain things. But my freedom stops where somebody else begins. You understand that? My freedom stops where somebody else begins. If it's going to cause them to stumble, my freedom stops right there. Paul talks about this in Romans 14. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. I mean, there's some things that fit into that freedom category. Things, drinking certain alcoholic beverages is okay. I don't believe it's a sin. I think drunkenness is a sin. But the point is, that could be offending to someone. And they have struggled with alcohol their whole life, and here you are making this example in front of them, making them feel like it's okay, and that could lead them into sin. That's the problem with it. That's the problem. Flaunting your liberty. That's just one example, but it may not affect you. And that's nice. But it may cause great damage to somebody else. It may make them do it, and their conscience is condemning them the whole time they're doing it, because in their minds it's wrong. And all you're helping them do is get a hardened conscience. You follow that? The conscience is a gift of God. It responds to what we know to be true or false. And a weak conscience is a conscience that's still being fed data, information from God's word, so it'll respond correctly. And if someone has a weak conscience and you come along and you give okay to something that is a thing that will trip them up, that is one of those besetting sins in their life, then you have, and they do it because you do it. Because you gave this example. Pharisees gave all kinds of examples. Jesus says, don't follow those examples. Don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so, you don't want to let your liberty run roughshod over somebody else's conscience. That's my point. And you don't want to set a sinful example. What you are at home is what you are. You understand that? What you are here is not always what you are at home. I get that. But the point is, we need to set an example for our families, for an example for others around us. We do not want to be an instrument that causes one of these little ones to stumble. If that's going to be your pattern, Jesus says, it would be better if you just put a millstone around your neck and died now. To lose further reward, to just heap up more and more divine chastening by God. So, he says we do not want to do anything to lead someone else into sin. We don't want to teach them error. We don't want to set a bad example. That's verses 1 and 2. We don't want to offend. We don't want to offend. Verses 3 and 4, we don't want to be offended. We don't want to be those who lead people into sin. We don't want to be those who lead people out of sin. That's verses 3 and 4. Look at it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. We don't want to lead someone into sin, but we recognize that it's inevitable. That's going to happen. Reality is we live in a fallen world, as I said that, and we need to have grace toward people. We forgive others. You see that in verse 4. We don't take offense. This is hard. This is going to be hard, okay? We don't take offense from other believers. If your brother sins, he says you are to rebuke him, you are to confront him. This is really important because this is what we are to do for one another. This is what the body of Christ is. We go to one another. We're not indifferent toward each other. We care for each other. See, the Pharisees didn't care about anybody. That's not your example. This is what I want you to do, Jesus says. They're never eager to restore anybody to anything. Your desire is to restore. Your desire is to lead somebody out of sin. That is why you rebuke them. That's why you confront them. That is why you go to them. Forgiven people forgive. You get that? Forgiven people forgive. If you're a forgiven person, you forgive. You've been forgiven for so much. How could you not forgive somebody else? Go back to Matthew. Well, hang on just for a second. We live in a society, you know this. We live in a society where pride rules. We live in a society where self-esteem rules. We live in a society where everybody's got their individual rights. And vengeance has become the virtue of our culture. Nobody would forgive anybody because we're so much on our own self-esteem, our own independence, our own rights. We make heroes out of people who just get vengeful and want to seek revenge. That's our culture. That is our culture. We respond with intolerance and retaliation and vengeance. We make heroes out of superheroes, those superheroes who kill everybody who's offended them. That's what we do. Those who get even about everything. We have lawsuits ad nauseum. We have 3/4 of all the lawyers in the world in our country just to handle the lawsuits. That's the kind of society we live in. Litigious society. Psychologists say it's not healthy to forgive. Not healthy to forgive, they say. It's toxic. Anger is beneficial. Anger vented is very beneficial. It allows you to insulate yourself and to protect your self-esteem and throw yourself back into, and not be back in the middle of all that harmful situation that you were in. And so we just have an angry culture that you know, that you see. And see, then the Lord comes along and says, I'm calling you to be forgivers. Oh, come on. Haven't you read the paper, Jesus? Don't you know how bad it is out there? Don't you know what they did to me and said about me? So believers don't give offense, verses 1 and 2, and believers don't take offense, verses 3 and 4. We don't hold grudges. All right, let me take you to Matthew 18 again. Go back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, like I said, is sort of parallel to some of this that we're seeing in Luke 17. You're familiar with this passage. It's typically a church discipline passage. But I just want to, I want to give you a warning. I don't have a clock today because that is not on. So we might, dinner. If it gets to be dinner time, somebody stand up and say something. But I have no watch, I have no clock, so I'm used to that. But Larry always has something go off in the back. But anyway, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, you're familiar with this. If your brother sins, implied, you go. Your brother, you go. And show him his fault in private. You don't put it on Facebook. You don't gossip about it. You don't try to get, oh golly, you don't try to get all these allies. Oh, come on. That's how the world does everything. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. Private. That's where it stays, between you and your brother. This is something, folks, that should be going on all the time because we live in a fallen world and I'm offending people every day and you're offending people every day, not meaning to, but we just do. If he listens, you've won your brother. Verse 16, if this doesn't work, then after some time has passed and you, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be confirmed. If he doesn't listen to those two or three, then you tell it to the church. The purpose of telling it to the church is so the church can do the same thing, call that person to repentance. Call them to repent. If they won't listen to the church, verse 17 says, then you put him out of the church. You let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. It doesn't mean that I don't know anybody's heart. I don't know if somebody is truly an unbeliever when they're put out of a church, but they're acting like they are an unbeliever. And that's what he's saying. You treat them as an evangelistic opportunity. That's their status in the eyes of that fellowship of believers. And all this is done with love and compassion. It's because you care, because you want to restore, because you want them to repent. You don't want them to be in sin. You want to lead them out of sin. Okay, now here's the question. Go back to 17:3 of Luke. Luke 17:3. Notice, he says, if he repents. You see that in verse 3? There's a condition to the forgiveness there, right? You see that? There's a condition to the forgiveness that is shown. The question comes up, is all forgiveness conditional? In other words, does everybody, before you can extend forgiveness to them, have to repent? That's the question. this passage here in Luke 17:3 goes along with what we see in Matthew 18. You go to them and there's repentance. There's some kind of repentance. The two or three have gone to them. There's some kind of repentance. The church has gone to them. There's some kind of repentance. Some kind of acknowledgement that what I have done is wrong and sinful. And at that point, forgiveness is extended. It's conditional. It's conditional repentance. But the question is all offenses that are done, do they require conditional forgiveness? I think the difference, big difference is, I like the way Jim Newhauser said it, or Peacemaker says it. I'm not sure whose words these are. But basically he would say, sins that require the Matthew 18 passage we just saw there, where you go to your brother privately and two or three go and goes before the church and all of that. He's talking there about notorious type sins, public type sins. Talking there about sins that it's ongoing. It's directional, in MacArthur's words in his book on the power of forgiveness. It's directional. It's the intentional. That's the direction of their life. They're headed in that sinful direction. It's a notorious open sin. For example, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has their father's wife. The bad thing about this was, and makes it even worse, was everybody knew it. Everybody in that congregation knew that somebody had their father's wife, and nobody was doing anything about it. That's a notorious open sin. That is something that the person is not going to stop. I told you, don't associate with any so-called brother. So-called brother. If he is an immoral person, covetousness, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, don't even eat with such a one. Implication is, that is their direction. That is their, it's notoriously their direction. It's a course they've set themselves on. It's a sin that endangers the purity and the unity of the church. That's another thing to think about. The kind of sins we're talking about here that require conditional repentance. It's a sin that affects the purity of the church. Little leaven leavens the whole batch. It corrupts the church. Corrupts the testimony of the church, corrupts the glory of God and the testimony of Christ. That's a sin that you confront and call for repentance. It could be false teaching. It could be somebody that wants to come in and teach error. That poisons the thinking of the church. That's the danger of false teaching. It poisons your thinking. It poisons the mind of the church. The reason elders are called to guard the doors from false teaching is because it poisons the mind of the church. And how you think, guess what? How you behave, right? It's a sin that could ruin the life of the offender, his own soul. I care about your soul. I care about this awful addiction to pornography that you have. You don't seem to be turning away from it. There needs to be some repentance from that. It's destroying you. Or maybe it's a sin that happens with you and someone just creates a wall between you. A wall. They've harmed you in some way. They defrauded you in some way. They've stolen from you. Just something that's really, and there's a trust issue. It needs to be repentance. That's conditional repentance. Those kinds of things. Sometimes you have to just stop and say, is this one of those kinds of things that's going on here? Or is this something that I can show unconditional forgiveness for? But generally, it's pretty obvious. There are some things, when I think of conditional repentance, there are some things that I would say, if that person is not willing to repent, I cannot extend forgiveness to them. In the sense that I cannot act like everything is okay and the relationship is somehow restored until they repent. There are those kinds of things. I, as a Christian, never have a right to hold a grudge against them. I never have the right to withhold a forgiving attitude toward them. I'm to do that. I'm always willing to forgive. I'm never justified in being bitter and angry towards them. I'm in sin when I do that. But unconditional forgiveness is also out there, okay? Not all sins fall into the category of this conditional forgiveness that we're looking at here in Luke 17. That someone must repent first. There are some sins that are not premeditated. There are some sins that are not directional. There are some sins that I just fall into and you fall into periodically. They're not necessarily the normal course of my life. They may be besetting sins. They may be things I continually struggle with, yes, but they're not things that I just constantly give into and let it become the pattern of my life. Turn to Galatians 6. Somebody tell me the time. Noon. It's noon. Oh, it's noon. Forgive me. Forgive me. It's noon. I'll get through this. Don't you worry. Galatians 6:1. Notice in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It's the idea of somebody be caught into something. The idea that they fall into something. They're tripped up into something. They get trapped into something. They didn't see it coming necessarily. They got drawn into something. It's not that planned determination. They're caught in some kind of fall. It says, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit, as we saw back in the previous chapter, you go to that person, restore them. Like they have a broken bone. It's like you fix a bone or fix a net. You restore them. You bring them back to their previous condition. You bring them back to a healthy condition. That's the idea there. You go to them in a spirit of humility because you know you're a sinner too. You know you're prone to fall too. You know what, next week it could be somebody coming alongside you to pick you up because you're a sinner. There's no waiting here for a repentance on anything. You just go and help them. You bear one another's burdens because some burdens are really heavy, heavy load, hard to carry. We all have those burdens. You know, it's great to have brothers and sisters in Christ to help us carry those burdens. Not to condemn us. The only way you can help somebody is take the log out of your own eye first. You know that. Take the log out of your own eye before you go try to help somebody else. What is your sin in the matter? What have you done? Starts with you, not with them. It's always easy to see somebody else's faults easier than my own. It's always easier for me to put the blame on somebody else than on myself. It's always easy. That's easy. But taking the log out of your own eye makes you look at you. It makes you take that delicate process of removing something from your own eye, the painful process maybe even, to deal with my own sin, my own heart motivations in something. And then the verse says, then you go to your brother. Once you've taken the log out of your own eye, then you go help him get the speck out of his eye. Think about, think about marriage, for example. In marriage, think about if my poor wife had to come to me every single time I messed up, that would be the whole of our marriage, right? It's not always confrontation about everything. It's just not necessary. Love does what? Peter says, covers a multitude of sins. This is unconditional Unilateral forgiveness. It's extended immediately. Some things are just not that important to make a big deal about everything. We're always forgiving. We're continually being forgiven by God. And we are to be continually showing forgiveness to others. That's unconditional forgiveness. Think about the church and just think about the relationships in the church. If we had to go every single time, oh, you didn't get up at 4:30 this morning and read your Bible, and oh, you didn't do this, and oh, you didn't do that, da, 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 and just go on and on and on and on and on. Oh, you didn't go to that, and you weren't here for this, and just that constant. That is not necessary at all. It's not the spirit of this at all. There are sins that we deal with all the time that we need unconditional forgiveness, and we need to be offering unconditional forgiveness. Love covers all transgressions. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love keeps no records of wrongs. You cover them. Covering does not mean you ignore them. It means you just forgive them. That's what cover means. It means you forgive them. You don't act like something didn't. No, it happened. Yeah, but hey, I'm a worse sinner. I've done worse things before God. I've done worse things. Because you've been forgiven, you forgive others. It's the most God-like thing you can do. Be imitators of God. We saw this verse in Sunday school this morning. Be imitators of God. What precedes that verse is Christ has forgiven you. You forgive others. Be an imitator of God. You want to be more like God? Forgive. Forgive. You're so unlike God when you hold a grudge. You are so unlike God when you don't forgive. He forgives. Another example of this is in Mark 11. I do want to look at that verse. Mark 11 of unconditional forgiveness. Mark 11, verse 25. Verse 25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. See, there's no repentance necessary. You don't even have to go to the person. You're just standing there praying. You're trying to talk to God, and it comes to your mind that you are bitter towards somebody. It says you just make that right between you and God right then. You don't even have to go to the person. You don't have to do anything. Just make it right between you and God. God, I'm holding this against somebody. I don't have to go to somebody and ask for them to repent or anything. I just do it. I just do it. You know, I think the next verse there says, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. Let me explain something. That is not the only place it says that, but the point of that verse is not that you as a Christian cannot be forgiven. Judicially, you are forgiven forever. He's speaking in a parental term there. He's speaking of the idea that if you withhold forgiveness to somebody else, you won't be forgiven in the sense that you will not experience the joy of forgiveness. You will not experience that joy of your relationship with Christ. You will have hindered joy in your life because of that whole withholding forgiveness towards someone else. You won't feel forgiven as a Christian. These came from, I think, peacemakers. Let me just read these to you and I'll close. Forgiveness is not optional for forgiven people. The gospel enables me to forgive. Right, it does. Christ's forgiven me. I can forgive others. I'm a forgiven person. I can forgive. That's how the gospel enables me to forgive. It's not a matter of do I feel like forgiving them. No, it has nothing to do with it. It's a decision. I'm forgiven. I forgive. Here's promises of forgiveness. I like these. I will not think about this incident when I have forgiven somebody. I will not think about this incident anymore. I'll think about my own sin if I need something to think about. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you ever again. Once it's forgiven, as God does it, I remember no more. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not post it on Facebook. I will not tweet it. I will not ruin your reputation. I will not try to build myself up and by putting you down. And fourthly, I will not allow this incident to ever stand before us. I'm not going to try to make you do penance over something to earn your, so you can earn my forgiveness. It doesn't mean consequences aren't eliminated, folks. Listen, when you forgive somebody, that's not the issue. Sometimes if they've broken the law, there are consequences. And listen, if somebody breaks the law, call the police. I mean, that's a law that should not be, some laws, there are laws that we are to honor. But it doesn't mean I have to withhold forgiveness when there's, in some situations, if they get to be that bad, they probably require, it's probably conditional, they probably require repentance on that part. But the point is that Christ has forgiven us and we can forgive others. You know what happens in verse 5? Look at, are you back in Luke 17 by any chance? In Luke 17, this is probably what you're thinking here this morning. Luke 17, verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. After what they just heard, oh my goodness. This is so contrary to any examples I've had. This is so contrary to my nature. God, you got to add to my faith. You got to add to my faith. Let that be our prayer this morning as we struggle with this too. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. God, we keep on forgiving, these verses tell us. And we thank you for that truth, but we recognize we need grace to do it. And we pray for faith. Increase faith. In Jesus' name, amen.